Our sermon text today is Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would now, by your Spirit, bless not only its reading, but as we meditate on it, that you would help us to grow, to know you more deeply and love you more firmly, serve you more faithfully every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at Isaiah 12, the last chapter of what is called the Book of Emmanuel, Isaiah chapters 6 through 12, we might recall that the Book of Emmanuel began with a problem of worship. In chapter 6, at Isaiah's ordination, he cries out as he sees the angels singing, Holy, 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 shielding their never-sinning faces from the throne of God and worshiping the Lord God Almighty, who in his glory fills the whole earth. Isaiah has this realization come upon him. He is not as holy as the angels. And how can he then, with unclean lips, sing holy, holy, holy in the presence of God and not be consumed? But God's presence is everywhere. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so he and Israel, the people of unclean lips, have a real problem of worship. That's how the Book of Emmanuel began. And now, in chapters 7 through 11, Isaiah has made it clear that Emmanuel is coming. Emmanuel is coming, born of a virgin, the Holy One, whose titles will include Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. And with this one coming, now in chapter 12, the Book of Emmanuel ends by declaring that we may boldly worship. That's what verses 1 through 3 declare. In that day, in what day? Well, if we look back at chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, we find that it's in the day when the root of Jesse appears to set up his banner for all the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will seek him. In that day, he will bring about the redemption, the bringing back of those who were in exile because of their sin, back into his presence for fellowship. In other words, because Emmanuel has come, in that day, when Emmanuel has come, you may say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. And so on and so forth, verses 2 and 3 as well. You see here, we have worship restored because of Emmanuel. This is a day of worship in chapter 12, but it's a day of worship in the context of a God who has been angry. Though you were angry, he has been angry. He isn't anymore. His anger has turned away, because God himself has comforted his people. We are to worship God then. We're to worship him acknowledging not only that we are sinners, but that sin itself is a problem for our relationship with God. It causes him holy displeasure, righteous offense. His anger needs to be turned away. But Isaiah is also clear here that God's anger is not simply turned away by a God who shrugs his shoulders and chooses to ignore our sin. Behold, God is my salvation, verse 2. He has become my salvation. This is an astonishingly worded statement. It doesn't say God provides salvation, although that is true. God is the one who provides our salvation. But it tells us that God himself is salvation. Do you see Isaiah's theology informed by the very Emmanuel prophecies of his own preaching? God has become salvation. How? God has become man. Salvation of the fallen image bearers requires both the taking away of the guilt of sin and the punishment of God, as well as the giving of a perfect human merit. No mere man or woman could ever accomplish all of this for themselves, let alone for others. But remember what we read about a few weeks ago in our Athanasius devotionals. I was sending out sections from Athanasius' book on the Incarnation. Athanasius says this: "But now God entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. He saw the rational race, the race of men, wasting out of existence and death reigning over all in corruption. He saw that corruption held us all the closer because it was the penalty for the transgression. He saw, too, how unthinkable it would be for the law to be repealed before it had been fulfilled. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure the death having the mastery. Rather than his creatures should perish and the work of his Father for us come to naught, he took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own." That's what Isaiah is saying as well as Athanasius. He's saying God has become our salvation. God the Son has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul so that he could endure temptation as a man and sorrow as one who lost a stepfather and other loved ones and endure all these things yet without sin. Peter expresses it like this in Acts chapter 4. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." He has become our salvation, says Isaiah. But since Emmanuel is God's promise given to us, Isaiah can say in verse 3, Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, this water language, and we've looked at Isaiah 55 that uses this language just a few weeks ago. And about a year ago, we looked at John, where this same language is used. So I won't re-plumb the depths of that. But the water language is also often given in John 7 and Isaiah 55, for example, to talk about our initial salvation. But even then, it is never limited to our conversion experience. Here, as with other places, the emphasis is that since Emmanuel is our Savior, is our salvation, we can continue every day to draw upon the fullness of that salvation, that redemption. Daily, we can enjoy the fellowship that comes in redemption in Christ. Fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with God the Son, fellowship as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, fellowship with fellow believers. Every day, because of Jesus, we can have daily righteousness. That is, we stand daily before the Father in the pure righteousness of Christ. And we have daily aid, daily forgiveness, as the Holy Spirit day by day continues to work righteousness in our lives. We never need to look anywhere else. Emmanuel is enough. And Emmanuel is not only the solution to our worship problem, enabling us to worship boldly before the throne, no longer for us a throne of judgment, but a throne of mercy. But not only that, Emmanuel also provides us with the content of our worship. I really want us to remember that thought. He's not only the solution to our worship problem, but Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, is to be the focal content of our worship. We who have known Emmanuel come in the flesh are not immune to the potential of the problem of worship. Whenever we lose focus on Christ, we have a problem in our worship. Emmanuel himself expressed it this way in Scripture. He said to one of the churches in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have all this doctrine down really well, but because you've lost focus on your love for me, Emmanuel, you are no longer living in a way that glorifies God. It's a very shocking statement, but it provides us with a problem of worship that we may have today. Worship that focuses on tradition, which can be good, but focuses solely on tradition and loses sight of Christ, has a problem. Now listen, tradition can come in a different variety of packaging. It can be tradition of the historic church, right? We're Reformed, and this is how Reformed churches do it. And that can lose sight of Christ, and we can lose our first love. Tradition can also be a lot smaller. It can be, this is how our church has always done it. This is how we've done it in our little history, and therefore it must be right. And just like the other version of tradition, if this one loses sight of Christ and takes a higher priority than Jesus Christ and Emmanuel, we have a problem of worship. We can also have a problem of worship losing sight of Emmanuel because our worship gets focused on our personal preferences and our personal enjoyment. And so if I don't have the approach to worship I like, if I don't have the aspects of worship or the content of worship that I like, it doesn't matter if it's faithful to Emmanuel. We still have a problem of worship because we're thinking it's not acceptable because I don't like it. And we're losing sight of our first love. Does Emmanuel like it? Does he love it? So we need to be cautious here. It's not just ancient Israel who can have a problem of worship. The solution for us, as for them, is Emmanuel, keeping Christ at the heart of worship, listening to his word, singing praise to his name, praying to God the Father through him, partaking of his sacred feast. All these things have Christ right at the heart, and we ought to be hearing him and looking for him in our worship. Do you feel dry about worship, stale, flat, and unprofitable? Well, remember Emmanuel, his advent, his ministry, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his current rule and reign at the Father's right hand, his promise to return, as chapter 11 showed us, with paradise restored. Will you ever run out of worship to offer him, together with the Father, whose will it was that we should be redeemed, and with the Spirit, who took on the task of uniting us to Emmanuel and doing Emmanuel's redemptive work within our lives? If we keep Christ as the focus, we will never run out of content for worship. Well, there's a second thing that Isaiah chapter 12 also shows us. Verses 1 through 3 show us that we may boldly worship. But chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, show us that we must confidently witness. We must confidently witness. And isn't it interesting that the book of Emmanuel began with a problem of witness as well? If you go back and look at chapter 6 again in the ordination service of Isaiah, you find not only the problem of worship, but that when he goes out with his preaching ministry, few will receive him, many will reject him. And is that the world rejecting him? No, it's the church. It's the visible church in his day, the people of Israel. Which means there's a problem of witness as well, isn't there? If the people of God reject the gospel message, there's no way they're bringing that gospel message to the world. Isaiah 6 has a problem of witness. But Isaiah 12 shows us that because Emmanuel has come in the flesh, the witness problem turns into a confident need to witness. Verses 4 through 6. And in that day you will say, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." There are two things, I think, about witnessing here that really strike me, and I think they overlap. I think Isaiah chapter 12, 4 through 6 shows us that our witness is to have the same content as our worship. And secondly, it shows us that our witness itself is to be worshipful or doxological. That is, our worship is to be expressed in a way that shows worship. Now, I think there's another place in Scripture that really shows this clearly in practice. I just want to refer you to that before we think a little bit more in conclusion about witnessing here in Isaiah 12. But over in our New Testament reading today, which I do hope you were able to enjoy with Bill, you read Acts chapter 2. And in the last part of that wonderful, wonderful chapter, we find that in response to many conversions at the preaching of Peter and the apostles, many were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. The "them" is implied. it's really added to the number of the people of God, the church, the visible church. But notice what follows that. Verse 42, a statement about worship. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that would be in terms of preaching, and fellowship, or koinonia, that could either be the literal fellowship, engaging in love one to another, or koinonia could refer to the giving of tithes and offerings. So the care for the poor and the care for the house of God financially. And then in the breaking of bread, that is the communion, the sacraments are administered, and in prayer. In other words, we have a worship service described. They continued gathering for corporate worship. It was an important thing, and these are the aspects of corporate worship that they especially emphasized. But then we notice something else when we turn to verse 43 and following. We now read about what they did during the week when they weren't gathered for corporate worship. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had a need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Did you notice that? How much parallel there is? In verse 42, there's a worship service described. In verses 43 and following, their daily life takes on this imitation. In worship, they gave money to the poor, koinonia. During their weekly days, they gave money to anyone who had need. In worship, they gathered around the Lord's table. During the week, they gathered for fellowship meals. They continued to do these things. Their worship spilled into a lifestyle that reflected on their worship. And notice the result, the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Isn't that amazing? How did he do it? Through the worship or the lifestyle? Yes. Yes. But you see, that shows us this close connection that Isaiah 12 also shows us, a connection between worship and witness. The same content of witness, right? Verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 12 show us worshiping Yahweh because in Emmanuel, he has redeemed us. Verses 4 through 6 tell us to cry out and witness this to the world. What are we witnessing? That Yahweh has saved me, that he's saved us, and that his glory extends to the end of the earth. Our witness shouldn't be this stiff, over-planned and meticulously orchestrated thing that loses sight of worship. When an unbeliever hears me witness, hears you witness, they ought to hear us worshiping God even as we express that. And most of you have seen someone in your life that you just think they know how to witness. And isn't it really because you see them glow? Their devotion isn't something just on Sundays. It's not just something when they read their Bibles in their prayer closet. It's something that bursts forth in a worshipful witness to other people. They're celebrating God in front of pagans who are disbelieving. It's a worshipful witness. My mind is foggy with a number of different directions I had contemplated going with this, and obviously I'm not on top of my game today, but maybe I can leave you with a couple of things to think and pray about. One of these is this. If there's this close connection in Acts chapter 2, and in Isaiah chapter 12, between our worship and our witnessing. One area we can start examining about our witness is our witness during corporate worship. If a non-Christian is with us on a Sunday morning, what do they see? What is our testimony to them? Sadly, I know for myself, at least, there would definitely have to be some days in my life, some Sundays, where they would see that Nathan got out of bed and came to church. It's not a great witness, is it? I could have gone to Kringle Candle has the coffee and cars in the spring. That always looks fun. I could have gotten out of bed to do that. It's not a great witness to simply say I got out of bed and came to church. Hopefully that's not what they would see every time. Hopefully when we sing, they would see me singing the joy of salvation. That's what Isaiah 12 is getting at. Cry out and shout. That's not a mundane singing. Now, we all sing a little differently. We all have different gifts and probably all have different levels of comfort with singing loudly. We all look different when we're joyful. That's understood, I think, or it should be. Not all of us express joy the same exact way. That's not sin. That's a reality. But the question is our joy being expressed enough that it can be seen tangibly by an unbeliever who doesn't understand God, who hasn't fully grasped the gospel, for whom this worship thing is just a horizontal. They don't understand the vertical. They don't believe it, at least. But do they see you believing it? Is what you're doing saying, we believe that the worship's up there and we're sending it up? That we're hearing something from God, from heaven above, and that we're responding in thanksgiving. I think that's the first question we need to ask with Isaiah 12 about witnessing. Are we witnessing in worship? I'm not telling you you're not. This isn't meant as a cynical criticism of our church. I'm asking you to spend some time praying about it. Each one of us individually, about ourselves. I think another area we might consider is how we view witness in general. I think sometimes witnessing can feel mechanical and not worshipful because we're playing the numbers game. We're saying, what has the biggest success? Well, Billy Graham had some really good success. So let's imitate Billy Graham. Or, this pamphlet has really good success. Maybe it's, the Five Marks brand of churches and discipleship material. Or 12 marks, whatever that is. I apologize. Something that came out of Christ Church of Franklin County. The elders put together a little pamphlet. And this is going to be our method, and it's going to have success. And it becomes stiff and stale because of that. We're going to knock on the door, and this is the question we're going to ask. So all these things I'm listing, none of them is wrong in and of themselves, but I think we can become rather stiff and stale in a way that the world notices in our witness. And it's because we're thinking about numbers. How do we get them in? How do we get them converted? The Bible's emphasis is on, I've got this joy bubbling up. Spring up, oh well, in my soul. Right? And you shout, says Isaiah. You cry out. You sing. You do all these things called witnessing. But it's witnessing to the joy that you have. We could almost say maybe Isaiah 12 verse 3, what we're witnessing is to the joy that we're drawing up from that water that Christ gives that will never run dry that those who ask of him will receive water that will spring up unto everlasting life. And we're witnessing that we have that water. And it feels good. That's more the attitude in the Bible. And I think our witnessing becomes very formulaic. I'm not saying don't use any pamphlets, but it's something to think and pray about. And perhaps we need an encouragement. An encouragement. Because if we go the joy route, they might just think we're crazy. We need an encouragement to go the joy route with our witnessing. And here it is. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, I'm sending you. Let's hear what God actually says. This is what God says about successful witnessing. Successful preaching and successful witnessing. We can say the same thing about them both. He says this. Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, their ears heavy, their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's a successful ministry. Now, did Isaiah literally go out and do that? No, Isaiah is the one that says, a virgin will conceive and have a son. Excuse me. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The lamb will lie down with the lion, and a little child will lead them. The child will exert dominion over the earth and stick his hand into the viper's den. Isaiah is the one that later will say, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And on, arise, your light has shined. You see, Isaiah's successful ministry of hardening people's hearts with his message was not because he preached a stiff, stale, hard, bitter message. He preached the joy of his salvation. The joy of your salvation will bring a successful ministry, a successful witness. It may just be that God is choosing to harden hearts and not soften them. And that's God's part. That's not yours to decide. And so I think I had a discussion with couple of you a few weeks ago about witnessing. I don't feel like I did a good job in that conversation. But one of the comments was, most people, they see us living the Christian life. They may never associate that with being Christian. They may just think we're nice people. Well, okay, if you're hiding that you're a believer, that's one thing. But if you're being honest that you're a believer and then they're seeing these things, a successful ministry of you living out the Christian life may be that God blinds them to understanding why it is that you are loving and kind. So it's not an issue of success equals numbers. And I think that will help us not get caught up in the numbers game and be formulaic. Let's just be joyful and celebrate and shout and be ready to give a reason for the faith that is and the hope that is within us. And let us do so in a way that's very clear. Let's not be apathetic. Let our worship be witnessing. And let our witnessing be joyfully propelled by our worship. I encourage you to think and pray more about that as families this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, we have not simply been redeemed, but we've been redeemed so that we can witness to the world, go out and make disciples of all peoples. Lord, we thank you that because of Emmanuel, we can worship and not be afraid of your wrath. Father, make us more and more a worshipful and witnessing people, grateful servants, living out of our joy at what you have done for us in Christ. May we daily and hourly draw from the well of salvation for the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Let me send you then with Christ's benediction to his apostles in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, our Lord's blessing upon his disciples as he went to take his throne in heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.